Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. You know, one of the first Bible verses I learned was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I'm trying to put it on the screen there, but we're not working here, so we got a technical glitch. Can you hit the space bar a couple times for me? There you go. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Just a quick show of hands. How many have ever memorized that verse? Good. A lot of you have. Maybe as many as half of you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. A couple years ago, Vicki was reading the book of Hosea, and she came across this verse and shared it with me, and it was a verse that I'm sure I had read it before, because I've read the Bible through a couple times, but I never jumped off the page at me. But when she shared it with me, I thought, boy, that is a verse that every one of us needs to remember. It's actually the very last verse in the book of Hosea. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous will walk in them. But transgressors or sinners, they're going to stumble over them. The ways of the Lord are right. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. I mean, one of the basic truths that God has throughout all of His Word for those of us who are His children, it is, trust me. Do things my way. And sometimes we always wonder, you know, why should I do that? Well, that verse there at the end kind of tells you one of the reasons you should do it. The righteous, they're going to walk in them, but the transgressors, they're going to stumble over them. I mean, you don't do what God says, you don't do things God's way, life is not going to go as well as it could. I mean, one of the reasons you can look around and you can see unbelievers blessed, living a good life, is because some of the things of God are just true, no matter who's doing them. So you can take an unbeliever, and if he will handle his money God's way, if he will conduct his marriage God's way, if she will walk through life God's way, whether they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ or not, they're going to be blessed. I mean, it's just, it's two and two equals four. You do things God's way, things will work better. God was the designer of life. God was the inventor of all these things, and He's just saying, do it this way, and guess what? It works better. Righteous, they're going to walk in those things. Stumble, unbelievers, transgressors, sinners, they're going to stumble over them. Go back to that first verse we talked about. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Many of you also memorized the next verse. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. In other words, continue to do it His way, and guess what the promise is? And He will direct your path. Maybe a better translation is, He will make straight your path. Instead of your life being this wiggly, squirmy thing that is kind of tough to negotiate, God's going to make it smoother, straighter. You're going to have a more efficient life. Do things God's way, and God's going to make your path straight. That's just a basic truth throughout all of Scripture. Well, today I want us to take some time to look at a guy who had that as his instructions, but he didn't do it. Now, if you were with us in June and part of July, you know that we looked at a guy named Saul. Not Saul who became the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, but Saul in the Old Testament who became the first king of Israel. And Saul became the first king of Israel, and we spent 7 weeks kind of looking at his career and the ups and downs and the lessons we could learn from it. Well, after Saul was king, then David became king of Israel. And then after David was king of Israel, David's son Solomon became king of Israel. And you know who wrote that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 verse that we just referred to? It was Solomon. The book of Proverbs, the majority of those Proverbs were written by this man, Solomon. In fact, the Bible says he's the wisest man that ever lived. I mean, if you don't read this Proverbs, I would encourage you to do so because the Proverbs are just full of wisdom. There are so many good Proverbs that tell you just how life works. It tells you the cause and effect of how life functions. And Solomon was the one who wrote that proverb that I just referred to. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge God, and God's going to make straight your path. That was Solomon. Solomon actually wrote it for his son Rehoboam. You know, every father kind of wants to pass down information, truth to his son or his daughter. That's what Solomon did for Rehoboam. The Proverbs that we have, many of them were written by Solomon specifically for the initial benefit of this guy named Rehoboam, his son. So Solomon is the one that said, hey, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, do it God's way, and God will make straight your path. Well, if you've read the life of Solomon, you know that Solomon did pretty well till the very end of his life. He was wise. He was rich. He was powerful. He was extremely successful. In fact, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And we're going to pick up the story right there. Solomon is at the end of his life. Now, one of the things that Solomon did was he expanded the empire incredibly. I mean, geographically, their footprint in the Middle East got so large because he was so dominant. He was so wealthy, so militarily strong, and he just consumed land. And one of the ways he did it was by unions with the leaders of those lands. Now, you probably maybe have heard that Solomon, at the end of his life, had 700 wives and 300 girlfriends. And, you know, our mind just goes and we wonder, how in the world did he keep up? You know, and 700 wives and 300 girlfriends. Well, okay, there was a lot of immorality going on, but it wasn't just immorality. In fact, that was probably just a small portion of it, you know, because, I mean, 15 or 20 wives would have been more than enough for any one man, okay? But this guy's got 700 wives and 300 concubines. Why did he need those other 680 wives and those 300 girlfriends? You know what they were? They were political alliances. See, if I marry your daughter, I'm not going to come kill you. And if I've established a trade agreement with you, and you gave me your daughter as a wife, even if she was my 699th one, I'm going to honor that trade agreement. And so one of the ways, okay, yeah, there was major immorality going on there, but it wasn't just the immorality. One of the ways, one of the things that Solomon came to was, man, Let's establish trade agreements. Let's establish peace treaties. Let's establish all kinds of political alliances. And how are we going to cement the deal? Well, we don't come up with treaties. We have marriages. I'll marry your daughter, or your daughter will marry my son. That's how Solomon grew the nation at the end of his life. And he had all these women that he loved, and he had these alliances with, and the nation grew and grew and grew and grew and grew. And politically speaking, you know, I mean, obviously it's 3,000 years ago, and so today that just would not fly. But 3,000 years ago, that was an incredibly shrewd politician who took this small country and made it into a huge country, this small country and made it into a rich, powerful country. He did it all with these political alliances with the 700 wives and the 300 girlfriends. The only problem was this. God said, don't do that. God said, don't multiply your wives, and certainly don't have political alliances with these neighboring nations. In fact, you're to treat the Moabites as enemies. You're to treat the Ammonites as enemies. You're to treat the Edomites as enemies, because that's who they are. You don't establish political alliances with them. You keep in mind who they are. They're the bad guys. You don't marry Pharaoh's daughter because Pharaoh is a pagan, and therefore he raised a pagan. And you don't marry a pagan, even though having a political alliance with Egypt would have been really a smart thing to do, politically speaking. So what does Solomon do? Somewhere in his mid-ages, he writes to Rehoboam, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and God will make straight the path. But towards the end of his life, what he wrote was, you know what? Not every time God speaks, it's right. So you need some ingenuity and do things a little bit different and all that stuff. And, you know, sometimes you got to figure it out, because God's ways aren't necessarily always the right ways. In other words, Solomon didn't even take his own advice at the end of his life. Did you catch my drift? He may have written it at the beginning, and it was true, but at the end of his life, he had faded away from it. I'm sure you've seen that. Maybe you know someone that really walked with the Lord, and as they got into their older years, it's almost like they reverted back to some carnality. You know, it's like they had enough of life to sit and say, you know, I'm kind of tired of doing it God's way. Well, evidently that's where Solomon was. Well, look back at 1 Kings 11. Because Solomon did all this stuff, look at verse 9. 1 Kings 11, verse 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice concerning these things that he had commanded. Solomon started going after these other gods. You know, he marries Pharaoh's daughter, and so he starts worshiping Pharaoh's daughter's gods. He marries the daughter of the king of Ammon, and so he starts worshiping the god of the daughter of the king of Ammon. And how did God respond? God was extremely angry with him. Look down at verse 14. So what does God do? This man that is the richest man, the wisest man, the most powerful man, God, verse 14 says, he raised up adversaries against Solomon. In other words, he started coming up with some political rivals. And so Solomon in his last days has to continually squash people that were trying to take his throne. Skip over to verse 26. One of those rivals was a guy named Jeroboam. Then Jeroboam, you see that? First Kings 11, verse 26. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the Ephraimite of Zarahad, Solomon's servant, he rebels against the king. Now here's just why it happened. Jeroboam was extremely skilled. He was a good young man who was very effective and efficient in his leadership. And so he's rising up in Solomon's administration. Verse 29. Well, it came about that when Jeroboam was outside of Jerusalem, that a prophet named Ahijah came to him. Now, Ahijah was wearing this brand new coat. Look at verse 30. Ahijah took that brand new coat and he tore it into 12 pieces here in front of Jeroboam. And verse 31, he says to Jeroboam, "Jeroboam, take 10 of the pieces, and thus the Lord, the God of Israel, behold," this is what he says, "behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I'm going to give you 10 tribes." Remember, the nation of Israel was divided into 12 tribes, 12 families, primary families, or 12 people groups, or 12 counties, if you will. And what Ahijah, this prophet, is saying to young Jeroboam is, "Jeroboam, because of what's going on in Solomon's life, because of how he is abandoning the God of God, because he has stopped trusting in the Lord with all his heart, and now he's leaning on his own understanding, he's not acknowledging God, God's going to make his path really rough." And guess what? In the end, this nation of 12 tribes is going to bust apart, and guess what? God is going to give you 10 of those tribes. Verse 32, "But I'm going to give him one tribe, his tribe plus one other, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, because I made a promise to David, his father." Okay, so I'm not going to rip the whole thing away from him. His son's going to have two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, but you're going to have 10 tribes. And verse 33, just so you don't miss it, "I'm doing this because Solomon has forsaken me, and he has worshipped Ashtaroth, Chemosh. He's worshipped all these other gods. He has stopped depending upon me and started depending upon the gods that have been introduced into his life through these wives that he has established through all these political alliances." Now, verse 34, I'm not going to take the whole kingdom away from him, because remember, I made a promise to David, but I am going to take 10 of the 12 from him, and I'm going to give them to you. Then look down at verse 37. "Here's what I'm going to do for you. I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel." Now let me just stop right here. This is a young guy. This is a guy that's, let's say he's 25, 28 years old. He's young. He's right at the beginning of his career. He's showing a ton of promise, ton of leadership potential, and he is fast moving up through Solomon's ranks. And Solomon is the most powerful man on the face of the earth. He's the richest man on the face of the earth. He was the wisest man on the face of the earth. And God, through this prophet, is telling this young 28-year-old Jeroboam, "You know what? I don't care how powerful he is. I don't care how wise he is. I don't care how rich he is. Guess what? When he dies, this kingdom's going to bust apart, and 10/12 of it is going to you. You're going to be the king." Look at verse 38. Here's what I want you to do. This is the only stipulation, Jeroboam. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you, and you walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight. I mean, he could have easily just said, if you will trust in the Lord with all your heart and not lean on your own understanding, and you'll observe my statutes and my commandments as David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David. I'm going to give Israel to you. I'm going to afflict the descendants of David for this. But not always, okay? You know, I made a promise to David. I'm going to keep that promise. But, you know, I'm making a promise to you. Well, somehow, this information that God gave to Jeroboam was leaked. I don't know whether Ahijah told it, or whether Jeroboam went back and said, you know what happened to me? And the word got to Solomon. So look at verse 40. Solomon sought, therefore, to put Jeroboam to death. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the king of Egypt. And he was in Egypt all the way until Solomon died. Okay, so what are we seeing here? What we've seen here is God made a deal with Jeroboam. Jeroboam, Solomon has so totally blown it, I'm going to take 10 of the 12 tribes away from him and I'm going to give them to you. And he's making this promise to a young 28-year-old guy who's very gifted, very talented, but again, he's still just young, early on in his career. And God says, here's the stipulation. I want you to do what Solomon's not doing. I want you to trust in me and do things my way. And I'll make it happen. Well, if we took the time to read it, we'd keep reading the rest of chapter 11 and first part of chapter 12. We'd find that sure enough, amazingly, Solomon dies. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, becomes king. But the people kind of have this stipulation they want to propose to Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, because of God's working behind the scene, he fumbles it. And without hardly any effort on his part, guess who 10/12 of the nation wants to make king? Jeroboam. It's incredible. Look at verse 16 of chapter 12. 1 Kings 12, verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king, that's Rehoboam, didn't listen to them, the people answered and said, what do we have to do with you? Forget you. It's a little paraphrase of the rest of verse 16 there. Verse 18, King Rehoboam said, well, you are going to listen to me. So he sends people out, and guess what the people did? They killed him. And man, he sent even more people out, and they killed even more people. Skip down the chapter a little bit more. Eventually, you're going to read that all the people said, you know what? Of all the people we could choose to be our king, lo and behold, we want Jeroboam. So now let's say Jeroboam is 35 years old. You know, several years have passed, and it's like, wow, God made that promise to me, and I'm king. I mean, he had to be pinching himself. This is unreal. The most powerful nation on the face of the earth just had a split. And 10/12 of the nation has adopted me as the new king. And that's exactly what God promised me years earlier. And oh yeah, what was it I was supposed to do? Oh yeah, yeah. Supposed to trust in the Lord with all my heart and not lean on my own understanding, but in all my ways acknowledge Him and He'll make it straight. And boy, if anyone should have known that, it should have been a guy named Jeroboam, because why is he even getting the job in the first place? Because Solomon, in his old age, wasn't doing it. So if anyone should have known the truth of Proverbs 3:5, it should have been Jeroboam. I mean, if anyone should know the truth of Proverbs 3:5, it really should be all of us, because who here hasn't seen God provide for us? Hasn't seen God lay out a path and we've walked it, and sure enough, we were blessed. I mean, I think every one of us, maybe not, obviously not to the degree that Jeroboam has, but I think any one of us here who consider themselves children of God, every one of us could probably look back on several times in our life when we said, you know what? I did it God's way. I didn't lean on my own understanding. I did it God's way. And guess what? It really worked. Man, God must know something I don't. Well, Jeroboam should have known that. We should know that. But here's what I want you to see. That's not how Jeroboam responded. Jeroboam actually responded in a way that unfortunately is kind of typical of us. We should respond properly. Jeroboam should have responded properly, but there, I guess it's just something about our DNA, our fallen nature, that sin nature that we've inherited from Adam. We have this tendency to not trust, but instead do our own thing. To not look and say, okay, God said do this, this, and this. There's too many times we look at it and say, I don't think so. That's just, I can't handle that. Okay, look at this last part of chapter 12. Starts in verse 25. Now it's kind of complicated here, but let me just summarize it for you. This is a map of the nation of Israel. Okay? And right there in the middle of it, you can see Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the headquarters, the capital. And four times a year, everyone was supposed to go to Jerusalem to worship. Now, here's the deal, okay? We just had a civil war, okay? See my little pointer there? They just had the nation was just divided. So the lower section, right there, is called now Judah. That's the two tribes that are going to stay faithful to Rehoboam. But the upper part of the nation, up there, and I hit the wrong button again. Can you hit it again? I just did it wrong. Go back. Go back to the map, if you would. There you go. The upper part is called Israel. And Jeroboam realized that if everyone keeps going down to Jerusalem, it's just a matter of time before they're saying, why do we have Jeroboam as our king? Shouldn't we have Rehoboam as our king? So what does Jeroboam do? He says, hey, it's too much to go all the way down to Jerusalem. So he establishes two new worship sites. One in Bethel, just a little bit north of Jerusalem, and one in Dan, way up at the top of Israel. And so from now on, instead of four times a year going to Jerusalem, we just need you to go to Bethel and Dan. Now, was that biblical? Was that part of the instructions that God gave Moses in the book of Leviticus? No. Totally wrong. He's just making it up. He's just sitting and saying, boy, if they all keep going down to Jerusalem, I'm going to be out of a job in a few years. There's no way in the world they will stay faithful to me. What had God promised him? You do things my way, you promote people worshiping me, as hard as it is to believe, even though they're still going to Jerusalem to worship, they will still have you as king. Trust me on it. Does it make sense, politically speaking, humanly speaking? No. But that's what God said. But as Jeroboam sat and thought about it, he said, God's way won't work. So he establishes two new worship sites, and he establishes a new day to worship. And instead of going to Jerusalem four times a year, we're just going to ask you to go to Bethel or Dan once a year. And we're going to set up a bunch of satellite locations at all the little high places. And you can just go worship there. Anytime you get the urge to worship or kill an animal or something, just go over to some high place, kill it, and be done with it. And, you know, it's a much more convenient way to have a relationship with God. Don't you think? Instead of always having to go to Jerusalem and having to do it four times a year. What if you got something going? What if there's a family reunion, or what if there's a great football game or a soccer game or something good on TV and your DVR's not working? You only have to go to Jerusalem, go to Bethel or Dan once a year, not four times a year to Jerusalem. And you got all these satellite worship things. And by the way, you know, if you really and truly wanted to be a priest, even if you weren't out of the tribe of Levi, you could be a priest, because up until that time, only people that were out of the tribe of Levi could be priests. And so in these verses here at the end of chapter 12, Jeroboam comes up with all kinds of things that, on the surface, politically speaking, they're incredible. You take God out of the picture, this is a way to influence people and make change. He succeeded. He got that entire nation to start following him. The trouble is, they were following him away from God. They were doing things in their own power, in their own wisdom, not God's way. You know, here's the bottom line. God had made it very clear to Jeroboam. Jeroboam, I'm going to give you this incredible opportunity, and I want you to trust me on it. And when Jeroboam got into the situation, he said, I'm not sure God's way really will work. And he came up with some other innovations. Humanly speaking, they looked good. Biblically speaking, totally sinful. A total lack of trust in God. God said, Jeroboam, I want to do something really special in you. Here's what I want. I want you to trust in me with all your heart. I don't want you to lean on your own understanding. I don't want you to lean on the political wisdom of the day. I want you to do it my way, and I'll make it work. Jeroboam got in the situation, and when push came to shove, and he was challenged, will I do it God's way? Will I trust in God? Or am I going to do it some other way? What did he do? He did what you and I do too often. He didn't do it God's way. He did it his way. Too often, that is our typical response. And you know what the problem is in all that? The problem is that lack of obedience, that lack of diligence to follow God to the letter regarding what he has to say, it really boils down to a lack of trust on our part. We just don't think God's way is best. We're not really sure Hosea got it right. Remember Hosea 14:9 at the beginning? The ways of the Lord are right. The ways of the Lord are right. Now, just as I'm wrapping this up, let me show you three areas that I think are real battlegrounds for us. Here's the first one. It's our money. You know, God has some very, very specific principles about how to handle our money. Not just the money we give, but the money we keep. I mean, basic principle. We're stewards of this money. You know, okay, you maybe put a check in those baskets 30 minutes ago, and you're like, okay, that's God's money and everything else is my money. Wrong. It's all God's money. And God is one who kind of determines and tells us how much to put in this basket, but also how much to leave in the checking account. And how to spend that which is left in the checking account. And that which is saved for retirement and rainy days and all that stuff. It's all God's money. That's basic principle about money, number one. And yet most of us, if there's one area that we struggle in life with, it's how to handle our money. And are we really and truly going to handle it God's way? And most of us mess up on that very first principle. We think, okay, that check was God's, the rest is mine, and I can do anything and everything I want with the rest of it. And again, like I said, wrong. I mean, you will be held accountable for the money you keep just as much as you will be held accountable for the money you give. God says, on your money, trust me. Use it my way. Obey me on this thing. What does the world say? I mean, the world says all kinds of things about how to use your money. And quite frankly, most of them are wrong. Now, I recognize some of you are saying, you know, I'm not really sure I know what the Bible has to say about money. Well, I would recommend then you need to study on that. And you know, perhaps sometime in the future, we'll do a series of messages on our money. But God has a lot to say about money. And the first thing he says is, it's all mine. It ain't yours. I just gave it to you as a steward. And I'm telling you to give some, keep some, but spend it all my way. Are you trusting the Lord about your money? Really, his money that's in your account. That's one of the first main battle lines. You know what another one is? Our time. Our schedule. How we invest these hours that God gives us. You know, okay, fall is coming. And many of us have kids that are getting ready to start school. We got lots of things going on here at the church. And we got lots of areas of activity, you know. And if your kids are in soccer or any other kinds of sports, it's like, you know, what will you commit to? And most of us look at it and say, well, I want to do this and I don't want to do that. And I may do this and I did that last year, but I think I'm going to pull back off of that. And we plan out our entire fall schedule totally in our own understanding. And rather than sitting and saying, God, how do you want me to invest these 168 hours that I've got each week? Most of us sit and say, you know, last year didn't go so well, so I'm backing off of this, or I'm going to do more of that. And we're just kind of looking at it and leaving God on the sidelines. Now, yeah, you got to engage and do a lot of thinking, but it needs to be biblical thinking. It needs to be spiritually minded thinking. And as you're at this point right now, here we are towards, you know, just into August, and you're making commitments about what you're going to sign on to and what you're not going to sign on to, you need to be thinking in terms of, what does God want me to do with this time? Does God want me involved in that? Does God want me investing some of my time that way? Or does he not? Don't lean on your own understanding. Well, I like getting advice from people. Well, that's great to get plenty of advice from people. Make sure it is godly advice. People that are older, wiser, have been walking with the Lord who can tell you, here's how you really should invest those 168 hours. Your associations, this kind of dovetails with what I was just talking about. Who are you going to spend your time with? What associations are you going to have? Because see, many of us, I mean, we don't think strategically about those investments of time and emotion. We don't think about them from a biblical, spiritually minded way. Too many of us are like Jeroboam and we just look at it and say, you know, that won't work. Or if I did that, that would work. And instead, we need to be going back and saying, God, what do you want? Does your word have anything to say about these associations these relationships, this time investment, this money investment. Scripture is very clear. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll make straight your path. The next verse says, fear the Lord. Trust in Him, and it'll be health to your bones. Trust Him. There's an incredible promise of blessing. But that trust is sometimes a real step of faith. But don't lean on your own understanding. Instead, acknowledge Him, look to Him, look for that wisdom that He has, and He says, I'll work it out. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank You for the privilege of being able to look at Jeroboam today and the choice he had to make. Father, that mistake, that sin of not trusting You, that cost the nation greatly. He led tens of thousands of people away from You. And Father, we recognize the gravity of our situation. We could lead lots of people away from You when we rely on our own understanding. So Lord, I pray that today You would make it very clear what You want us to do. And Father, I pray You'd give us the courage to follow You very, very closely. Help us to deep down in our heart know that Your ways are right. And so we want to embrace those and seek those to the fullest. For it's in Christ's name. Amen.